Joshua 1:9. As you're turning there, we are continuing our series looking at cultural beliefs and questions and criticisms of Christianity that may at the beginning seem that they defeat Christianity to begin with. We're examining some of the assumptions behind that and looking at what the Bible actually teaches. And this morning, we're looking at the very emotional and very difficult issue of the question, is God unjust and immoral? Let's look together at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we look at it together, that you would help us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that your spirit would be at work even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in our passage, we see Joshua about to lead the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. This passage mentions in verse 4 that God is giving them all the land of the Hittites. In verse 5, that no man shall be able to stand before them. The rest of Joshua details the conquest of the land. And this conquest of the land with the total devotion to destruction, at least of some of the major cities, often leads people to struggle with the question of God's justice, of God's morality. Sometimes people who are new to Christianity struggle with reading passages like this in the Old Testament. Sometimes Christians who have been followers of Christ for decades struggle when they get to the Old Testament and read passages like this. What to make of the destruction of these people groups? How do we understand this? There are many that are quickly critical of God's actions. So one of the books I have on my shelf is a book that has the title, Is God a Moral Monster? The new atheist movement is quick to criticize God as commanding genocide. Now, in wrestling with this question, there's some dead ends that people go down. Sometimes people contrast the Old Testament and New Testament, say the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, the New Testament God is a God of love. That simply does not hold up. The New Testament ends, as we heard this morning, with talking about Christ coming to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The Old Testament is full of references to the love of God. Another dead end in wrestling with this is sometimes people say that the Israelites misunderstood and God didn't really mean for them to do this. That has no basis in the text. It's complete conjecture. Some downplay the rhetoric of Joshua, the book of Joshua, pointing out that there are rhetorical parallels between it and other ancient Near East documents, some in Egypt, some in Mesopotamia, that other countries use the language of total destruction. Yet although there is a clear parallel to ancient Near East, it does appear from the details of the text that this is reported historically as more than just rhetorical language. How do we handle this? What do we do as we consider sections like this? What I want us to do is we look at Joshua 1 here. I want to look at the source. Here they are about to go into the conquest of the land. God's giving Joshua instructions. And I want us to see that as we look at Joshua 1, we can go from a criticism of God's actions to a confidence in God's promise. And the way that we get there is we allow this passage to help us understand, this passage in its context, to help us understand both the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And as we allow this passage to shape our understanding of God's judgment, we can turn from criticism of God's actions. As we allow this passage to highlight for us in its context the mercy of God, this helps us grow in the confidence in God's promise. So let's look at these together. First of all, the judgment of God. This passage does foretell the conquest of the land. Again, verse 4 and 5, God says he's given them all the land of the Hittites and says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God had specifically told Israel to go in, and God was judging the inhabitants of the land. Now, before we go further, what this passage is reminding us is that God is judging the inhabitants of the land because of their wickedness. That the people of Israel coming in were supposed to be God's instrument of justice. And in fact, when God first promised the land to Abraham 400 some years before in Genesis 15, 6, God says to Abraham, you can't have the land yet. And he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That phrase, it seems a little bit cryptic, it seems a little bit hard to understand, but what God is saying in that passage, he's saying, it's not yours yet because I'm still being patient with these people. I'm not ready to judge them yet. I'm still giving them time to repent. I'm giving them time to change, but there will come a day of judgment. There will come a day of justice. And this passage here in Joshua tells us that God's judgment is right, that God has the right to give this land. And this right here is where the reason that there is this whole question to begin with. You see, Abraham asks at one point, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? When we come to passages like this, the reason why we struggle is because we struggle with truly accepting that God is the judge of all the earth and that what he does is right. It's easy to see passages like this and for us to assume that God is somehow doing something wrong. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 89:14 that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. It's easy for us to read a passage like this that talks about the conquest of the land and to respond emotionally, how could this be right? And I think what that reveals more than anything else is actually that our sense of right and wrong is based on our own emotions, our own gut intuition, our feelings about what we think is right and wrong. And the question that lurks behind this that we often don't take the time to think about is where do we get our ideas of right? And where do we get our ideas of wrong? How do we know what is just? How do we know what is right and true? To read this passage and criticize and say God is unjust assumes a standard of justice. Where did that standard come from? How do we know it's true? This raises the question, where does morality come from? If you hold to a worldview of naturalistic evolution, all we are is atoms bumping around in the world, that's a world of might makes right. That's a world that the fittest survive. And there's really no foundation for morality. Yes, you can appeal to some version of, in terms of how evolution happened, the groups that cooperated, they tended to survive. But that doesn't actually answer the question of morality. It simply says what happened in the past. Is there a moral standard of moral right and wrong? Now, I think there is. And I think there is because of what the scriptures tell us about God and his character. We live in a world where pretty much everyone you meet thinks there is a moral standard of right and wrong. But where did they get it from? Our world is multicultural. When you survey different cultures, different parts of history, there are different standards in different cultures of right and wrong. So in the West, we find the idea of honor killings that happen in the Middle East as morally reprehensible. In those cultures, they're viewed as absolutely right. If multiculturalism is true, and there's no standard outside of human culture, human society, who is to judge? How is it not cultural imperialism to impose my view upon another culture? You know, because we live in a culture that tends to agree on a certain set number of things, sometimes we can find these kinds of questions, how can you say there's a right or wrong, we can find them confusing and weird. And yet it's only because we're just assuming that our culture gets it right. Our culture, and I think rightly, views things like bestiality and pedophilia as morally reprehensible. And yet if you pay attention, there are voices in our culture that are trying to change that. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? Some people like Bertrand Russell would say the problem is religion itself. Religion is inherently violent. Get rid of God and all of a sudden we'll have a utopia. Political scientists have pointed out that of all religions, secular and otherwise, that of Marxism in last century was by far the bloodiest. Marxism has meant bloody terrorism, deadly purges, lethal prison camps, murderous forced labor, fatal deportations, man-made famines, extrajudicial executions, fraudulent show trials, outright mass murder and genocide. All in the system, atheistic this system that says it rejects God and says the way to peace is everyone sharing and sharing alike. Marxism has produced anything but what it claims it does. You see, the question of where morality comes from is hugely significant. It's easy for people to see this judgment here in the book of Judges and morally recoil without asking the question, where do I get my standard of what is wrong and what is right? It's easy for people to say, I can't believe in a God who does such and such without asking themselves what God actually exists and what is he actually like? How do we know what he is like? This question of morality is actually a very old one. Plato wrestled with it in his writing about Socrates. There's a famous dilemma called the Euthyphro dilemma, and that's this. Either God wills what God wills is right because he wills it, or God wills what he wills because it is right. In other words, where does morality come from? Is it simply the will of God, or is there something outside of God that defines morality and God simply agreeing with it? When Socrates talks to Euthyphro, he puts it this way. The point which I should first wish to understand is whether the pious or holy is beloved by the gods because it is holy, or holy because it is beloved of the gods. Where does morality come from? Is it a standard outside the will of God, or is it an expression of God's will? Now, this is called Euthyphro's dilemma because this man Euthyphro, who Socrates is talking to, his answer to Socrates is this. Another time, Socrates, for I'm in a hurry and must go now. In other words, I'm caught and have no answer, so I'm really busy and I've just got to go. And that's how most people deal with the problem of morality. I know I'm standing for the morally right thing, but I can't really answer these thorny questions about where does morality come from, so I'm just going to hold on to what I think is moral and just keep on going with my life. What the whole of Scriptures asserts is that morality doesn't just come from the will of God because it's not capricious and arbitrary. Morality comes from the character of God, and the express will of God is a reflection of God's character. So yes, morality comes from the will of God. There's nothing outside of God that defines what is right and wrong, but God is not being capricious and arbitrary. He's expressing who he is in giving his law, that he's good and just and righteous and holy. And in fact, when we begin to see the holiness of God, that God is right and good and true, then we begin to see, as we look at these passages, that the very reason that God said judgment was going to come was because of the idolatry of the nations, the idolatry of the Hittites, that their wicked practices all flowed from the fact that they served other gods. All of our lives are downstream from the one we worship, the one we serve, whatever we put at the center of our life. Either God is at the center of our life or something else is. Sometimes we put ourselves there, sometimes we put money, sometimes we put success, sometimes we put other people. Something will be at the center of your life. And so when you read Deuteronomy 7, what it makes clear is the reason God is bringing judgment on these people is their wickedness is all downstream from their idolatrous rejection of him. And so this judgment on Canaan, on one hand, shows us the justice of God, and yet it also functions as a reminder that God will judge the whole world. And so the rest of the scriptures, the prophets and elsewhere constantly remind us that God is judging nations. We spent one time doing a series on the enthronement psalm, Psalm 93 through 100. You may remember, for those that are here at this time, these psalms celebrate that God judges the whole world. So Psalm 96 tells us, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. If you find God's judgment of Canaan morally troublesome, what do you do with the fact that the scriptures insist that at the end of time, God will judge all people everywhere who have ever lived? You see, this passage here, this question about God's justice, confronts us to the core. It confronts us with the question, are we the judge of morality or is God? Do we get to judge what the world should look like, or is that God's seat? Is that God's chair? And the scriptures remind us that God's judgment is just, that ever since Adam, Paul tells us in Romans 5, that in Adam, all people died, that all people inherited a sinful nature. All people fell from God. All people were rejecting God. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Romans 3:9-20, Paul's at length to show us there's no one righteous. No, not one. We like to think we're good people. We like to think we have something to offer God. And the scriptures tell us that there was no one righteous in the sight of God. And so the Canaanites here function as an example to the world that there's no one righteous. And what hope then do we have? I want to talk about that more in a second, but I do want to remind us that this judgment on Canaan was limited in space and time. That during the expansionary wars of King David, this was not how they were to treat their enemies. That these were very limited, and in this limited space and time, it's a picture of the judgment at the end of time. And this question of God's justice really is a question, as C.S. Lewis put it, of who is in the dock. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock, how we as a species like to put God on trial and act like we're the judge and he's the one on trial. And C.S. Lewis says, no, the real thing, God is the judge, we're the ones in the dock. He's the judge of all. And that a holy and righteous judge, that judgment and justice against sin is fitting and good and true. Listen to the words of Miroslav Volf, a Croatian. He writes this, I used to think that the wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person, every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagine, And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to such carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You see, this is the issue from the time of the garden on. In the garden, Adam and Eve set themselves up as judges over God. Is God good or not? And ever since then, that's been the temptation of the human heart. And this passage reminds us, verses 4 and 5, with the people of Israel being sent into the land, that we have two options. One is to bow before God as creator and judge, and the other is to refuse to bow. The scriptures remind us that all have sinned. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And yet this passage isn't just about the judgment of God. That's not the primary thing it's about. I know I spent the bulk of our time here in the sermon. My second point will be a little bit shorter. But this passage is actually even more so about the mercy of God. If you even noticing the tenor of what we have here, the tenor of what we have, God's instructions to Joshua here, it's full of hope and courage and confidence and joy. It's what's to come. The mercy of God is highlighted here. How does this passage show us God's mercy? I think it shows it in two ways. It shows us mercy comes as a gift and mercy comes for our good. If you look at this passage here in Joshua 1, one of the key words is this idea of giving. God says twice here that he's giving this land to them, that he has given it to them. I'm not finding this in the second, but I know if you read through it twice, you'll find two different places where it mentions giving, that God has given the land. I am giving it, I have given it. Genesis 15 reminds us that they already have legal ownership of the land. God gave it to Abraham. They're waiting for it to come true, and God gives them this land. This Hebrew word for giving is used 2,000 times in the Old Testament. 98 of those occur in the book of Joshua, and it's continually highlighting that God, who owns all things, is giving this land to the people of Israel as their inheritance. Why? Why does God give Israel this land? Is it because they were better than the people they're displacing? Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that that's not true. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, God says, I'm not giving it to you because you're more righteous. You're just as wicked as they are. And Deuteronomy ends the book saying, if you act like the nations of the land, you'll be driven from them just like they were. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. They have to go into exile because they're a sinful people, just like you and me. Why does he give it? I know it's not printed for you, but turn in your Bibles if you have them, or for app if you have it on your phone, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 9 reminds us that God is not thrusting them out because they're better. God says the people in this land are wicked, but you are wicked as well. Why does God still give them the land despite their wickedness? Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did God choose Israel? God gives two reasons here. One, he says, I chose your fathers and I'm being faithful. And secondly, he says, I just love you. Why does God choose anyone? Is it because we're better than other people? The scriptures say no one is righteous in God's sight. No, not one. There's no one in Christ Church that has any reason to think they're morally superior to anyone else. We're all unrighteous. Mercy comes as a free gift. You heard membership vows this morning. Let me read you again the first membership vow. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? The only hope for anyone is if God is merciful. Our hope is not based in our deeds, past, present, or future. Our hope is only if God gives the free gift of mercy. Why did God give the people of Israel the land? Because he's a God of love and he chose them. He set his love on them. There's nothing in them. It's all about the love and character and grace of God. You see, sometimes we get shocked by seeing God's judgment at work. The real shocking thing is, why would God have mercy on anyone? Why would God have mercy on me? Why would God have mercy on you? Do I have cause to say God should be merciful to me? I have none. No one in this room has anything to offer God. And yet God is love. And so God calls a people to himself. Now there's a tension that runs through the whole Old Testament because on the one hand, God calls a people, and yet he's constantly judging that people because of their unrighteousness. There's no faithful Israel. And yet even when he judges, he leaves a remnant, and the remnant keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller until by the end of the Old Testament, they're waiting for one faithful Israelite, and that one comes, Jesus of Nazareth. The only one that faithfully and truly loves God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And why did he come? Well, he tells us. In Luke 19, as he's about to go into Jerusalem, a week before he goes to the cross, Zacchaeus climbs up in that tree. You guys, if you've taught Sunday school, you know this story. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Who was Zacchaeus? A tax collector, hated by his fellow countrymen. Why? Because he's getting rich by cooperating with the oppressive enemy, the Romans. He was a chief tax collector. His countrymen hated him. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I want to come eat with you. Zacchaeus' life is turned around because Jesus' life was turned towards him. And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come today to this house because he came to seek and to save the lost. Mercy comes as a gift. That's what this passage shows. That's what God's gift to Israel shows. They don't deserve this, but it shows that although the world stands condemned because of sin, although we all deserve God's wrath and judgment, that is not the end of the story. The next membership vow, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Why would Jesus love Zacchaeus? Surely he was a worse sinner than the other Jews around him that day. Well, Jesus is God, and God is love. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's the real shocking thing about God bringing the people of Israel into the promised land and giving them this inheritance. Not only does the judgment against Canaan portend the judgment at the end of time, this inheritance portends that God has a future blessing for his people, an eternal inheritance, which none of us deserve. It's a sheer gift of God. Look with me at the quotes here in the front of the bulletin. Consider the love of God that God has for all who trust in him. Dane Ortlund writes this. All right, John Owen writes this. Exercise your thoughts upon this very thing, the eternal, free, and fruitful love of the Father, and see if your hearts be not wrought upon to delight in him. That God's love is eternal and free, that God didn't need to love us, but he does. That's the kind of God he is, a God of love, I deserve God's wrath. But in Christ, I have experienced and tasted God's mercy. And it's the free gift of salvation, not anything I deserve, but he freely gives it. Look at the quote from Dane Ortlund. Your life doesn't disprove Christ's love. His life proves it. How do you know that God loves you? Look no further than the cross. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus gave his life. That the picture of in Canaan was God's judgment coming. The wages of sin is death. And so Canaan was judged. Jesus tasted the wages of sin. And why? So that he could say that all who call upon his name receive the gift of life. This is the God we serve. This is the God that we know. This is the God whose nature defines right and wrong. This is a God of love, of mercy, of grace, of kindness. Are you trusting in this God of mercy? This is what it means to become a Christian, but this is also how we live as how we are called to live as believers each and every day. We can be tempted at times to think God's love is dependent upon ourselves, dependent upon what we do or say or fail to do and say. And yet God's love is a free gift. God's love is freely given. This passage shows us that this gift is given to all who will trust, all who will believe. Earlier I was mentioning the justice of God, the judgment of God upon Canaan. But as this book unfolds, what we see is although God is sovereign, this does not undercut human choice. And so in Joshua 2, when the spies meet Rahab reports that the hearts of the people are quaking because they've heard what happened in Egypt. They heard what happened at the Red Sea. And so what does Rahab do? She turns in faith to this God. When you get to Joshua 5, you see this language again about the hearts of the people quaking. But instead of doing as Rahab did, they take up arms to fight against Joshua. Even the book of Joshua, even with this note of destruction, Rahab finds mercy. Because what does she do? She turns to this God of grace. Rahab, this one that appears to have run a brothel and is in the line of Christ. Because Jesus shows mercy on all who trust in him. So whether you have been a Christian a long or short time, this passage here reminds us that God's mercy comes as a gift, is an expression of the goodness of God. But this mercy doesn't just come as a gift, this mercy comes for our good. Notice that Joshua is called here to confidence in God's promise. It's repeated again and again. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? What is he being called to do? He's being called to receive God's word, to obey God fully, even when he can't see how it's going to turn out because he's facing this military campaign. Joshua's circumstances are a bit unique here. He's called specifically to a limited military campaign. Sometimes people read this being strong and courageous as if it applies to our businesses and our health being exactly what we want them to be. We're not promised that life will be easy. And yet this still reminds us that God's mercy is for our good, that we're called to confidence in God's promise, we're called simply to surrender to his word. When we cannot see how that word will come true, we're still called to not turn from the right or the left, to simply daily trust in God and follow how he calls us to live. And look at the promise here, that as Joshua surrenders his life to God, showing his trust through obedience, that God says this will lead to him prospering. He will have good success wherever he goes. Again, this doesn't mean that your business will always do what it wants. This doesn't mean that you won't face health trials. This doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect. We're told in this world we will have troubles. And yet when you look at what God, the promise God gives his people, is that he will prosper us. He will be with us. We see in the New Testament, this finds its fulfillment in the promise of the fruit of the Spirit, that we will have peace and joy and hope and love in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty, because God's ways are good. And God is for his people, for our good. This passage reminds us, as Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it calls us to be people that express our faith through love, through obedience to God's words, to simply keeping our focus on trusting God and obeying him and serving him and recognizing that God is the one that will bless. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? We can be tempted to live in a world that simply says might makes right. Several years ago, I loved the Avengers movie that came out. Black Panther tells the story of this mythical land, Wakanda. The king of Wakanda, T'Challa, is portrayed as this good king. Everyone wants him to be in power, but there's a problem. There's this other man that arises. His nickname is Killmonger, a young man out for revenge. Spoiler alert, you've had time to watch the movie. He challenges T'Challa in a ritual ceremony and overthrows him, and everyone thinks T'Challa is dead. And it's this time of grief for the tribe because although they're following their ritual rules, most of the people in the tribe can see that this other man doesn't have the good moral character. They can see the evil in him. It's often the case that people judge God and assume he is evil. One of the beautiful things about this Avengers movie, I don't mean to draw a real comparison to Black Panther and Jesus, but the main character in Avengers, you want him to come back because you can see he's better than the other person. And yet the scriptures remind us, and of course in the movie he does, I'm not going to tell you how, the scriptures remind us that there is no human that is righteous, that we all deserve God's wrath and curse. We all deserve God's judgment. And yet there is one righteous human, the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, and that the very reason he came was not for condemnation, but for salvation, so that all who trust in him could taste of the Father's mercy, so that all who trust in him could know that our sins are forgiven, could know that we have experienced the blessing of God, could know that we receive the inheritance of eternal life now and forevermore. This passage points us to the cross of Christ. What we see here in Joshua 1, this is pointing us to Christ, that Christ brings about an inheritance for all of God's people, and that God's mercy comes as sheer gift, and it is given for our good. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us be a people that continually put our hope and trust in him. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but that you sent your Son to redeem us, to assure us of your love. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you, Christ, for your sacrifice. Thank you that in him we are reconciled to you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.